Let me invite you to be finding your place in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 55. I want you to go with me this morning to Isaiah. I'm going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke a little bit later on in the spring, but I want to spend a few weeks tracing the subject of happiness and contentment in the Bible. As you're finding your place, many of you perhaps will remember last summer the world was shocked to learn of the tragic death of Anthony Bourdain. He was a celebrity chef. He was a very successful author, host of a highly popular travel show. In many ways, he was considered to be one of the most influential chefs in all of the world, which is why it came as such a shock to hear that on June the 8th of last year, he took his own life while filming in France. Now, there was a close friend of his, food TV personality Andrew Zimmern, said that he had a surprising final conversation with Anthony Bourdain. And I quote, "He was telling me about pursuing my own happiness and gave me his long sort of speech about it, that I deserve to be happy. And I was like, well, that's great. Where did you get that little nugget?" This is what the friend told People magazine. "I had said the same thing to him about 5 years earlier, which is great because you even know things yourself but need to have a friend repeat it back to you." He described Bourdain as being the type of person that everyone wanted to be around, a symphony of a human being. Now, you look at Anthony Bourdain's life, and it seemed like he is someone who had it all. He had fame and fortune, popularity, highly successful career, and yet unbeknownst to others, he also had a void in his soul that nothing could quite fill, so much so that he saw no other alternative but to end his life. And so listen, this subject of contentment and happiness has really been on my heart the last couple of weeks in particular. And so I really want to consider this subject. What do we mean when we talk about happiness and contentment? Why is it something that's important for us to have in life? And perhaps the most important question, where do you go to find it? What's the source of real happiness, contentment? The dictionary contains plenty of synonyms for the word happiness or contentment. You've got joy, satisfaction, pleasure. Maybe contentment is the best word because it's descriptive of the state of your heart more so than the state of your emotions. Now, all of us understand that our emotions fluctuate given the circumstances of life. But listen, our contentment level in life certainly doesn't have to. Our circumstances can constantly change, but folks, listen to me. We can still live with a sense of contentment as those who've come to know Jesus Christ. And so happiness, then, it is a universal longing in every human heart, and yet it seems to be so very elusive. A lot of people spend their entire lives trying to be happy, only to come up short time and time again. We often convince ourselves into thinking, well, if I only could find the right person, then I would be happy. Or if I could only lose some weight, then I would be happy. If I could only find a better job, then surely I would be happy. If I could only make a little bit more money, have a little bit more stuff, then I would surely be happy. And so listen, I want to ask you a very personal question before we move any further. Would you consider yourself to be a happy person, a content person, someone who is truly satisfied in life? Or are you someone who's always on a quest for more? You know, I know we've talked a lot about him recently, but Tom Brady sat down with 60 Minutes for an interview way back in 2005 after his third Super Bowl victory. And now he's got six. But here's what he said in 2005. He said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, this is what's important. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. But me, I think to myself, there's got to be more than this. This isn't what it's all cracked up to be. That's an interesting statement from someone who seemingly has arrived at the pinnacle of success in life. And so this quest for more, if you think about it, it's really fundamental to the way that even our economy works. We live in a consumer-based society, and big-name brands know that if they can somehow tap into the psyche of the average American, then they'll sell their product. And so what do? They appeal to this innate desire within the human heart for more, and somehow through marketing tactics, they manage to convince us that if we lack their product, our life is not going to be as satisfied as it could be. And so literally, we're bombarded with advertisement day in and day out that tells us that we can buy happiness. I mean, McDonald's introduced the Happy Meal way back in 1979 and has successfully convinced a generation of kids that they can't be happy without one. By the way, you ever wondered why that clown has that ignorant little grin on its face? I'll tell you why. 20 billion Happy Meals sold since 1979. That's why he's got a grin on his face all the time. Listen, what does it really take to make a person happy? All of us desire to be happy. There's not a single person in this room that wants to be miserable in life. If you'd be honest, you'd say, you know what? I want to be happy in life. Does God want me to be a happy person? Listen to me. Yeah, he does. But not in this sort of shallow bliss that's dependent upon the right type of circumstances. That's the world's understanding of happiness. God wants to give you his joy. And so when I talk about happiness and contentment and what the Bible says about the subject, we're not talking about pasting on a fake smile in the midst of life's heartaches. There are difficult seasons that all of us walk through and difficult experiences that all of us have in life. But when the Bible talks about happiness and joy and contentment, it's describing a deep-seated happiness in Christ. A deep, abiding, deep-seated contentment in him that transcends all of our circumstances. And the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. He wants to give us his joy and live his life through us. And so that's why this subject is so very important. I want to take some time and sort of trace this subject as we find it presented in the Bible. Now, I had you go to Isaiah 55, and that's really where I kind of want us to start this morning. But over the next few weeks, we'll spend a little bit of time on the mountaintop with Moses. We'll sit down with Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. We'll enter the prison cell with the Apostle Paul, who talked about contentment and joy even as he was locked up in prison in Rome. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that he had discovered the true secret of contentment that transcends circumstances. It goes far beyond momentary bliss. He's talking about contentment that he found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're there in Isaiah 55. Let me invite you to stand with me. I want to read Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse number 1. Listen to what the Word of God says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now listen to this. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? The Lord is saying here, why is it that you spend all of your resources pursuing satisfaction only to come up empty in the end? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. God is issuing an invitation here to his people to turn from their idolatry and to turn from their constant pursuit of the things that they think will really bring them satisfaction and happiness in life, but only turn out to be a dead-end street. The Lord is issuing an invitation. He says, come to me and find satisfaction. Come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now listen to this. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I want to preach to you from this subject this morning, an invitation to satisfaction. Here in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, God gives to his people an invitation to true and lasting satisfaction. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, by way of context, the prophet Isaiah lived during a time of decline and under the shadow of a growing Assyrian threat. You'll remember that in many, many years before him, the nation of Israel became a divided kingdom, 10 tribes becoming the northern kingdom under King Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom remaining loyal to the Davidic throne. Well, Isaiah has a 60-year-long ministry from about 740 to 680 BC there in the southern kingdom. His ministry was centered in and around the city of Jerusalem. And he was a prophet to the people of God during the reigns of four kings, beginning with Uzziah, and then his son Jotham, Jotham's son Ahaz, and then King Hezekiah. As far as, again, the political context into which Isaiah was called to minister and preach, he began his ministry when King Uzziah was on the throne. Uzziah, for the most part, was a godly king, one of the longest reigning kings in Judah's history. For 52 years, he led the southern kingdom in a time of real prosperity. And yet, as the southern kingdom prospered materially, at the same time, they also declined spiritually. Which, by the way, isn't that ironic that often the more that people have, the less that they trust in God? They become content, complacent, and they place their trust in their resources. And so the people began to place a lot of their confidence in the military alliances that they had with other nations. They placed much of their confidence in their own strength. And so toward the end of his reign, Uzziah became proud. He even attempted to usurp the role of priest, and because of that, he became a leper. God judged him for his pride, and he became a leper until the day of his death. Well, Jotham, his son, becomes king in his father's place. During his 16 years on the throne, Assyria really began to emerge as the world's superpower. Compromise and spiritual apathy continued to be widespread among those in Judah. And so Isaiah began to cry out against the empty rituals that the people of God were going through, all while giving their hearts to the pursuit of idols. Now, Jotham died as a relatively young man. His son Ahaz becomes his successor, and Ahaz, based on what we read about him in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, he was one of the most wicked kings to ever reign over the southern kingdom. 2 Kings chapter 16 says that Ahaz didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He pursued idol worship. He even offered up his son as a burnt sacrifice, following the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out of the land. Well, after Ahaz, his son Hezekiah becomes king, and Hezekiah reigns for 29 years. The Bible says that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord to such a degree that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah before or after him. 2 Kings chapter 18 says that Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following the Lord, but he kept the commandments of the Lord that Moses had commanded. Now, here's the thing. Even Hezekiah's godly influence wasn't enough to keep the people of Judah from plunging headlong into idolatry. Hezekiah's son Manasseh is going to become king after him. And in fact, tradition even says that Manasseh has the prophet Isaiah placed in a hollow log and sawn in two. And that's the way that the prophet's life ends. What I want you to see, though, is that it was during these days of material prosperity, compromise, days of idolatry, that the prophet Isaiah lifts up his voice and he warns the people of God. And essentially, he says that by failing to be content in God, by failing to find their satisfaction in the Lord God, God's people were in effect destroying themselves through their idol worship. And by the way, isn't it interesting that often the very things that we long for, that we think will bring us the happiness that our soul craves, when you go about pursuing those very things, they end up destroying your life and robbing you of the happiness that you seek. And so it's a vicious, vicious cycle. And so again, Isaiah preaches. He preaches the word of God to a people who refused to listen to the warning, and disaster loomed on the horizon. Isaiah warns the southern kingdom of an impending invasion by way of the Babylonians who are going to come, and they're going to carry away God's people into captivity. And that happened in 586 BC. And so for much of his ministry, Isaiah is simply calling upon people to turn from their pursuit of idols and to seek the Lord in a time when he may be found. And so the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, for the most part, the first 39 chapters record words of judgment, condemnation, as Isaiah is crying out against their idolatrous practices. Well, the final 27 chapters in his book point God's people to their hope. And the hope is the suffering servant who's going to come. The hope is the Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about condemnation. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are all about consolation. And he points God's people to the hope that they have in the Messiah. And of course, we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where this chapter sort of fits in the midst of Isaiah's 66 chapters. In chapter 53, he has written about the suffering servant who's going to come, who's going to be numbered among the transgressors, the very one by whose stripes we're healed. And so in light of that, in chapter 55, this is the Lord speaking to his people through the prophet, and he's issuing this invitation. Listen, come to me and find the satisfaction that your soul craves. Come to me, come to the fountain of living waters, quit drinking from the mud holes of this world, and come to me and find the satisfaction that your soul craves. And so really, just quickly from this chapter, there are just a few things I want to point out to you. Number one, a common thirst. The Lord describes a common thirst there, beginning in chapter 55, verse number 1. Come, notice he says, everyone who thirsts. Everyone who's thirsty. It's almost as if he's presenting us with a universal reality here. Everyone who is thirsty. In Isaiah's day, water was a precious commodity. This was especially true in ancient cultures. Water is a picture of life, and all throughout Scripture, it's a picture of soul satisfaction. And so, again, this is beautiful language here, a metaphor. Come if you're thirsty, come to the waters, come to the fountain of living water. Come to me. This is what the Lord is saying. Now, it's certainly true that within each human heart, there's a thirst, there's an ache, there's a restlessness. I mentioned just a few moments ago that all of us desire satisfaction. All of us desire happiness. It's true for every human being. Where does that desire come from? Is it a product of the fall? Well, seeking satisfaction in other things other than God, that certainly is a product of the fall. But this longing for contentment, in many ways, this is evidence that we've been made in the image of God. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if we were to go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam and Eve and placed them there in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that he created them to be perfectly content, perfectly complete. They didn't lack anything. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. That's an image that invokes satisfaction and contentment. Adam was made to be content because, listen to this, God himself is content. Have you ever thought about God being content? Don't think of God whenever he created the universe and created the world and created human beings in his image. Don't think of him as being this lonely being that created out of his sense of loneliness. No, listen to me. God didn't create life. God didn't create the universe out of a sense of his loneliness. For all of eternity past, God has been perfectly content in himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have had perfect fellowship from eternity past. God didn't create because he was lonely. Listen to me. God created because he is good. God created the universe to sort of be a laboratory, if you will, to showcase his glory. And so God created out of the overflow of his contentment. And so that's why in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, everything that God creates, it's described as being good. And so here you have a perfectly content God who creates a perfectly content couple and places them in a perfect garden environment. Genesis chapter 1 says that God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now listen to this. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth." God says, "I've given you every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Says the same thing a little bit later on. "I've given every green plant for food." And so the Bible says that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And then after creation, after man and woman are created as the crown of God's creation, what does he do? The Bible says that God rests on the seventh day. And Adam and Eve are perfectly content in the rest of God. So that means that Adam didn't need anything else to satisfy his heart. He was made to be happy. He was made to be content in God. And God was glorified in him as Adam was satisfied in God. Adam was created to enjoy God. He was created to enjoy God's gifts. You might could say that the world was custom made for the glory of God and for the happiness of God's creatures. Now, I know that the world that we live in is very different now because of the fall, but still, everywhere we look, we can find evidence for God's design, can we not? For instance, I mean, think about it. Why did God make our taste buds for us to enjoy food? Aren't you grateful for your taste buds? Aren't you grateful that you can bite into a nice big chicken leg and man, that thing tastes good and I can enjoy it to the glory of God? Or why did he wire our brain with pleasure centers? Listen, God has given us the ability to find joy and happiness in things as simple as a cool drink of water on a summer day, or an early morning walk along the beach at sunrise. And it's just evidence of the goodness of God. It's evidence of the perfect contentment of God, evidence of God's design. So God didn't create and place man in the garden without also providing for man's contentment. And yet you say, all right, that's true, but why is it that Isaiah 55:1 talks about those who thirst? Why is it that there seems to be an ache deep down in my soul? Why is it that there seems to be a longing in my heart that I just, an itch that I just can't seem to scratch? Where does that come from? Listen to me. There was a serpent that slithered into God's garden and managed to deceive Eve and convince Eve that God was holding out on her happiness. And in many ways, if Eve would take the fruit that God had forbidden, if she would eat it, then she would truly become happy. She would truly become like God. And so let me tell you what the enemy did. The enemy tempted Adam and Eve to seek their satisfaction elsewhere. That there was a plant, that there was a fruit, that there was a tree, that there was a forbidden fruit that would provide them with the contentment that God was holding out on. And they sinned against God. And the result of that is that the entire human race has been plunged into sin and separation from God. And so part of that innate desire within us to be content, let me tell you something, it's evidence that we've been banished from Eden. It's the shadows of Eden that's left over. It's this desire. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the human heart. And so if God has placed eternity in the human heart, then we're foolish to think that temporary things could satisfy or fill an eternal void. Only someone who is eternal can fill an eternal void, and that's God himself. And so there is this common thirst that is described here in Isaiah 55, verse number 1. So this common thirst, the second thing that I want you to notice is an empty life. Sin leads us to pursue satisfaction and happiness in things other than God. And that always results in an empty life. Look at verse 2. God says to his people who were foolishly chasing idols that they thought would satisfy, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why are you working so hard for that which doesn't satisfy?" God is putting his finger on their empty, broken lives. They were chasing everything else in the world. They were pursuing happiness. They weren't pursuing God. And the result is that they weren't satisfied. And listen, that's what sin leads us to do. It leads us to seek satisfaction anywhere other than God. It always produces this holy discontentment in the heart. And I'm telling you, the world is full of desperate people who are thirsty for something that they can't seem to articulate. And so what do? They drink from contaminated wells surrounded by flashing lights that advertise happiness, but it's false advertising. And so every sin that we commit in some way, it's an attempt to find happiness through a God substitute. That's what Adam and Eve did. It's what we as their ancestors do. This is the essence of idolatry. The prophet Jeremiah comes along and he says this. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. It was true in Jeremiah's day. It was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in our day. And the brokenness that's now descriptive of our world, it comes as the result of humanity's refusal to find satisfaction in God. And sin leads us to seek happiness in everything else but the only one in whom it can truly be found. Now let me tell you something. There are countless secondary sources of happiness. The gifts that God gives us bring happiness and joy. And listen, God has designed it to be that way. When I look at my son, as he's got our dog in a chokehold because he loves that thing so very much, and that dog's eyes are about to pop out of its little skull, and I see just the contented smile on his face. Can I tell you that as a father, that absolutely brings joy to my soul when I see joy and happiness on the face of my child? That's just one of many. There are plenty of secondary sources, but they're secondary sources that should point us to the ultimate primary source of contentment, joy, happiness, satisfaction, and that's God Himself. But because of the fall, man is cut off from the life of God, and so he takes those secondary sources that God has made, created things, and he makes them the primary source. It's why man in his lostness worships money and worships physical pleasure and worships food and worships the pursuit of leisure and everything else, because he thinks that in some measure this is what's primary in life. This is where I'm really going to find contentment and the happiness that my soul aches for. But they're just secondary sources. They're gifts. Real satisfaction and real lasting contentment comes only through knowledge of the giver of the gifts. He is the fountain of living water. So you might could say that the gifts that God gives, in many ways, they're like little streams and creeks that if we trace them back far enough, we ought to be able to trace them back to the fountainhead, to the spring, to the well of living water that doesn't run dry. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. So an empty life, the good life, everybody says, well, how do you define the good life? What is the good life? Everybody's seeking the good life, but nobody really seems to be able to tell us what it is. The Word of God says that the good life, the one that really satisfies, it exists only when we stop wanting a better one. We learn to just be content in the giver of life, the source of life, the author of life himself. And as long as our eyes are scanning the horizon for the next big thing that will bring us happiness, then the very happiness that we long for will remain elusive. And this lust for more, it really is a virus that drains our souls of contentment. The more you have, the more you want. The more you want, the less you have. And it's just a vicious, never-ending cycle, contributing to an empty life. Which, by the way, have you ever noticed this pattern in your own life? I mean, no matter what a man earns, he never earns enough. No matter how beautiful a woman is, she's never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never big enough. Relationships are never fulfilling enough. Life is never full enough. The reason is that your heart hasn't found contentment in God, the only one who can fill the void. Folks, listen, make no mistake about it. God does desire you to be happy and content and be satisfied in life, but that satisfaction can only be found in Him and in Him alone. So a common thirst, an empty life. Notice third that there's an open invitation. God has extended an open invitation. Are you thirsty for a drink that really satisfies? Are you tired of a life that's empty of meaning, And the Lord says, hear me, listen to me, come to me, come to the waters. If it's lasting happiness that you desire, then look no further. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Now I would ask this question, how can anyone buy anything if they have no money? You know, God's people had no currency to give. They'd spent all of their resources and all of their livelihood worshiping idols and giving God lip service. They had no currency with which to bargain with God. Their sin had left them high and dry, and yet God is extending an invitation, an open invitation, to come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk, all without money, all without price. How is it possible for anyone who has no money to buy anything? Listen, the only way is if it's something that's been purchased by someone else. This is God's grace. God is extending an open invitation in His grace. God Himself would pay the price. You look on, verse 3, incline your ear. Listen to the words of invitation that God speaks to His people. Come to me, hear that your soul may live. He emphasizes the covenant that He's made with David. He's not turned His back on His promises. The hope for God's people would be in a future king who would reign, who would rule and reign on the throne of his father David. The Davidic covenant, God had not forsaken the covenant. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. God's saying, listen, turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from the relentless pursuit of self and self-worship. Return to the Lord that he may have compassion. And he will abundantly pardon. Listen, God is reminding his people that their salvation, that their hope, it's only by means of his grace. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. We don't understand grace. In some way, we think, well, if God's going to bring me some kind of contentment and soul satisfaction, then I've got to bargain with him. No, listen, God says, you have no money. You can't bargain with me. All you can do is hit your knees in repentance and faith and place your trust and your confidence in my grace. And the point is that true happiness and satisfaction, it's not something that comes from the outside in. It's something that comes from the inside out. By His grace, by His sovereign power, by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God changes people from the inside out. And listen, Jesus Christ is the fountain of living water. He himself said so. John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That word abundantly there in John 10, 10, it's the Greek word means excessive. The idea is that which is overflowing. Listen, do you know that if you're in Jesus Christ this morning, you're absolutely overflowing with life? So why would you think that you could find life in something that's temporary, something that's fleeting, something that's passing? Don't you know that to be in Jesus Christ, you've already been made to be alive? Let me tell you something. Christian people ought to be the happiest, most content, most joyful people on the planet because we found the fountain of living water. And if the gospel is going to be good news, then people need to understand something about the way that the living water quenches the thirst of our souls. Jesus says, I'll do better than this. You come to me, I'm the source of living water, but let me tell you what I'm going to do. By means of my grace, by means of my redemptive work, I'm going to put a fountain, an artesian well of water in you that springs up. What's he talking about? He's talking about how he is going to put the life of God in those who come to faith in him. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in the heart of the believer. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You know, we don't have a hard time understanding, especially in a conservative Bible-believing church, we don't have a hard time understanding how Jesus is the way. We don't have a hard time understanding how Jesus is the truth. But let me tell you something. I really believe that we have a hard time understanding that he's the life. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And let me tell you, the Christian life, it's not about me striving or trying harder. It's simply about me dying to myself and letting the source of life live his life through me. And that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to live his life through you. Wow. So let me ask you this question. Are you a content person? If you know something of the gospel, if you know something of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, if you've been to the fountain of living water and you understand and realize that he's put an artesian well in you, his spirit, that he's come to take up residence in your heart and in your life, why would you think that you could find happiness somewhere else and contentment somewhere else? You know, the beauty of it is that, honestly, those who know Christ, we of all people, are to really be able to enjoy life and enjoy the gifts that God gives because we know the source from whom all blessings flow, right? I've often thought about all of these, you know, atheist scientists that study the vastness of space, or just the intricacies of life and the human body, or the one that doesn't know God, the one that doesn't believe in God, to walk the beach and to look and watch the sun as the sun comes up early, and to see the sky turn into 1,000 different colors of blue and purple and orange, and to see the beauty of that and yet not realize that that's just simply a signpost that points me to the joy of the one who created it. See, thing is, to be in Christ, I'm telling you, you can know happiness, you can know peace, you can know contentment. And the little things in life, the little joys of life that come along simply point you to the source, the originator, the giver of the gift. There's one final thing. I don't have time to preach it, but the way that the chapter ends, God describes a satisfied heart. A satisfied heart by means of his word that he's going to send out. He's going to accomplish for his people what they couldn't accomplish for themselves. It's reference to the kingdom of Christ. It's reference to his rule, to his reign over his people. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Even though God's people have been faithless, God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. And the chapter ends in confident words of assurance and promises. You will go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break into singing. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, comes up the cypress. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle. Listen, God's just simply describing the joy that his people experience under the reign of the coming Messiah. And God's going to accomplish his purposes by means of his word, and his word won't return unto him void. And the Apostle John comes along in John 1:14 and says, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says, from his fullness we have all received. So you didn't hear that. Because if I heard that, you couldn't stay seated. You'd have to jump up with joy. From his fullness, we have all received. All of us in Christ, we've received of his fullness. Which is why you and I can know a joy and a peace and a happiness and a contentment that transcends all of the circumstances of life. Difficult times may come. We live in a fallen world. Heartache may come, but let me tell you, God wants to give you a peace. God wants to give you a joy and a contentment that far surpasses all of that. Would you stand with me for prayer? an invitation to find satisfaction. The Lord says, come to me, come to the fountain of living water. We know that Jesus Christ, He is the fountain. Listen to me, if you're having a hard time being content, can I just encourage you to try a little exercise? Just right now, just think about it. Make a mental list of everything that you have that you don't deserve. Okay? Make a mental list of everything that you have that you don't deserve. And then make another mental list of everything you deserve that you don't have. So why run that lip out? Why go through life melancholy? Unsatisfied, restless, aching in your heart. Let me tell you something. Anything short of hell is cause for celebration in my life. Anything short of hell is cause for shouting and celebration. Do you know Christ? Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you don't know Jesus, then listen, come to the fountain of living water. Turn from your sin. Quit running from relationship to relationship, from possession to possession, from created thing to created thing, thinking that that's going to provide you with soul satisfaction. No, listen. Only the one who created you, only the one who died to save you can satisfy you. And the beauty of the gospel is not only did Christ die to save me, but listen, He died to satisfy me. We're going to sing in just a few minutes, and I want to invite you, if you've never been saved, listen, come, I'll pray with you here down front. Others would love to pray with you. We'll talk to you after the service and tell you how you can have a relationship with Christ. If you're a Christian this morning and maybe you've been a little restless, maybe you need to just come, you want to come, just make an altar here and pray and say, Lord, thank you for all that I have that I don't deserve. And forgive me often of being discontent because I don't necessarily have what I want all of the time. But I've got all that I need. So Lord, thank you for your word. May we respond however you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.